Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I realize, dear brethren, that the things that I shall have to say will be to many bringing to your remembrance things that you already know. But we dare not ever take it for granted that everybody knows this most important question and answer. We don't want to assume that even our precious young just automatically, some way or another, come to a knowledge of this great truth. And there may well be someone here today who is yet out of Christ and therefore in a lost condition, and to hear the biblical answer to this most important question may well be the turning point in your life here upon this earth. Brethren, I do not exaggerate in the least when I say to you that which we are considering is the most important matter that the human mind can contemplate. In the words of Jesus Christ, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So I hope to be able to say some things that will teach and instruct and remind us all, but also possibly to better equip us to be able to tell others what the Lord would have us to know about this matter. This question is essentially asked three times in the New Testament. The first being in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the Apostle Peter had preached and proven to his hearers that that same Jesus whom they had crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Isn't it obvious that they were convinced of that truth? That they believed the things that the inspired apostle had spoken? And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them what they had to do. A second time in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus and he saw the Lord, and he asked, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" Jesus told him to go into the city, and there it would be told him what he would have to do. And the third time is found in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And this time, this man who had been known as Saul, now the Apostle Paul, imprisoned in Philippi because of his preaching the very messages that we have been preaching here these few days, and because of the events that took place as he was in that jail, the jailer came in and he asked this very specific question identically, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Friend, the very asking of this question presupposes that one realizes he is lost. It would be rather nonsensical for a person to even be interested or inquire about being saved until he's first convinced he was lost. The people on Pentecost had been convinced. Saul of Tarsus had been a persecutor of the Christ, and now he realized the folly and the error of his way, and he was convinced he was lost. Isn't it plain that the jailer realized that he too was lost? And the answer that Paul gave unto him shows the kind of salvation that the jailer had in mind with his question. And this is a most important question because it will determine how we will live our lives here upon this earth. And it will determine our eternal destiny in the hereafter. So the question, "What must I do to be saved?" it has temporal significance, but it also has eternal significance. It has to do with our relationship with Almighty God, our Creator, and ultimately our Judge through Christ. We are dealing with a matter that has to do with heaven or with hell. Now, for want of a better procedure, I want us to analyze this question, looking at the prominent words of it one at a time, not necessarily in the order in which they appear in the question. I want us to take the last word first, the word "saved." We want to deal with this desired result of salvation. Now, in the Bible, salvation is presented to us with different meanings. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we read about Noah, the saving of his house. Why, that was a physical salvation. That was a salvation at the time of the universal flood, of which we read in the book of Genesis. And again, when the Apostle Paul was on the ship in Acts chapter 27, involved in a great storm at sea, and people were about to abandon the ship, and he said, except they remain and abide in the ship, they cannot be saved. Well, there again, he's talking about their physical salvation. He's talking about their salvation of their life here upon this earth. The salvation that we're talking about this morning is not the salvation of what has been called the social gospel. Friend, Jesus Christ did not leave the portals of heaven, come to this earth and live His perfect life, endure the suffering and humiliation and even the death on the cross so that we might have a better life here. Now, indeed, that is a byproduct of what He has produced for us. But sometimes the life even of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ are not very pleasant as far as this world is concerned. I don't know about you, but it rather angers me to hear people who profess to be religious teachers get up and talk about, come to Christ if you want a better job. Come to Christ and you'll get a better car, you'll have a bigger house, you'll have more of this and more of that. Our Lord did not come to provide that sort of triviality for mankind. Nor did our Lord come to deliver us and give us freedom from all disease and physical losses and financial setbacks and sufferings of this life. That's not so. The salvation that Jesus Christ brought when He said He came to seek and to save that which was lost was a spiritual salvation, a salvation of the soul of man, the salvation of man from the wages of sin, the salvation of man that has been created in the like image of God, that part of man that survives the death of this physical body. Now, when we talk about spiritual salvation, we have spiritual salvation even in different senses. And these senses are related. And yet, I think, and certainly for the purpose of our study, certain distinctions need to be made. And we obviously want salvation in all of the spiritual senses because they are related. In fact, they are so related, they are inseparable. And they follow in sequence, one after the other. But there is a spiritual salvation of the future, and a spiritual salvation of the present, and a salvation from that which was of the past. Now, let us look at the salvation that is of the future, and that salvation in heaven, which we have discussed in this lectureship. And that, of course, is the ultimate goal of following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, Peter talked about salvation being the end of our faith. That is, it is the end result. That is the goal of our faith. Romans 8 and verse 24 speaks of being in hope of eternal life. In Titus 1 and verse 2, we read about salvation being in hope. It's salvation of the future. It's a salvation from the justice and the wrath of God to punish that which is evil. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. It's that salvation of which Peter spoke in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. That inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us. But that's a salvation that is yet into the future, is it not? But brethren, we also, while here upon this earth, enjoy salvation in the proper saved relationship with God. Though heaven is out there in the future awaiting us, we are a saved people now because we make up the Lord's church. And that's what the church is. It's composed of saved people. The Lord added the saved to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God is determined to save those that believe. Colossians 1 and verse 18. But we are saved now. When Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren again in 1 Corinthians 15, he talked about the gospel by which ye are saved. That's not something yet to be. That's something that they already enjoyed right then and there in their life. This is a different sense of salvation. It's a relationship that we enter into, and a relationship that is sustained and maintained as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 9. And this sense of salvation is also conditional upon our faithfulness. We must adhere within the body of Christ. Friend, it makes a difference whether or not you quit the church, as sometimes it is spoken of. Because, as we have studied, when you do that, you separate yourself from the ever-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And you separate yourself from that present relationship of salvation that we are privileged to enjoy while we still sojourn here in this life. But there is yet another sense of salvation to which I call your attention. And that is deliverance and forgiveness from past sins. We are freed from the guilt of sin. Knowing that it is sin that separates us from God, that barrier can and is removed. And these are the sins of the past. Now, sometimes people do have a mistaken idea about being forgiven of the sins of the past and have maybe had the impression placed upon them that All of the consequences, not just the guilt, but all of the consequences of the past sins will immediately be erased when they are forgiven. Then that's not so. A man might indeed make himself drunken and go out here and injure himself in some way. He can be forgiven of the guilt of drunkenness. But he may have so injured himself that he will be maimed throughout the rest of his life. People might indeed sin in certain fashion that there will be a scar and a mar on their lives all the days of their life, and might well indeed live with regret all of their life because of what they have done. And yet they can be forgiven of the past sins. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, Peter speaks of being purged from our past or from our old sins. This is salvation and forgiveness from sins previously committed. In fact, it is by being forgiven and saved from past sins that we enter into a present, in this life, saved relationship with God and are added to the Lord's church. And it is this forgiveness of past sins, forgiveness of the guilt of that which has transpired in our life, which was in transgression of the will of God in days gone by, that is involved here in this question, what must I do to be saved? Now, I think we need to understand all of these senses of salvation. Because, brethren, we cannot be saved in heaven without first having the saved relationship with God in this life. And we cannot enter into the saved relationship with God in this life until we are saved from our past sins. And there are certain conditions that must be met in order for us to become the beneficiaries and the recipients of this salvation. Look at the question again. What must I do to be saved? You go to the doctor, suppose you're ill. You will likely ask him the question, what must I do to get well? Now, friend, the very asking of that question indicates that there is something that is related to the restoration of your health. What is it that I must do to get well? Now, not just anything is going to accomplish the recovery of your health. We recognize that there are certain specific things that have to be done. There are some things that ought not be done. But there are things that must be done in order for us to achieve the desired result. And dear friend, there are some what's that are connected with the salvation that we have in mind today. Salvation is not just universally granted. It's universally offered, but not universally granted. It is not given unconditionally. It's not just automatic. It is something that we decide upon. It is that which we must choose. There must be the intention in our heart that we be saved from our past sins. Therefore, whatever it is, surely we would want to know, especially in consideration of the alternative, which is condemnation. We want to know what to do, and therefore the knowledge of what to do to be saved is important. And this is the reason for preaching and for teaching. And this is the reason for sitting down with people and talking with them about the value of their soul and the lost condition of it, and instructing them in the ways of the Lord about these what's that are involved in connection with salvation. And please notice that whatever is involved here is something that must be done. It's not just something to be felt or something to be thought or something to be believed totally. It is something that has to be done. Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. Obedience is that which must be done. I really fail to understand how anybody can pick up the Bible and read the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and ever have such a disparaging attitude and a demeaning disposition as some have developed toward obedience. They look like they want all the blessings, but they don't want to pay the cost of obedience. But it's not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, that you'll enter the kingdom of heaven, is it? But it's he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 7 and verse 21. And we must understand God's plan for saving man. And he does have a plan and he does have a pattern. And it has to be specific and not just anything goes if we're going to reach the goal of salvation. And much has already been done for our salvation. That's what God has done. God, in His mercy, has looked upon sinful humanity, doomed and damned, hopeless and helpless. God has graciously extended His hand unto us to be reconciled one with the other, that we can make peace with Him. He has, through His love, sent His Son to this earth to live that perfect life, but to shed His blood. And it is, as we have studied already, by the price of the shedding of His blood that we can be saved. And Christ not only died, but He was raised from the dead. And can you imagine what it would have been if Christ, though He had died, had remained dead? Where would be His claim of even being the Son of God? And it is by His death, His burial, and His resurrection what God has already done, and that shows to whom the credit belongs. And when we obey God, and gospel preachers, oh, it just hurts me deeply to hear of the old-time gospel preachers being maligned and misrepresented by teaching that we're going to earn our way to heaven. That's not so. And I'll tell you something, brethren, here just in passing. If you've got a proposition or an idea that you have to prop up by misrepresenting faithful brethren of the past, you've got something of the devil, not of God. And to misrepresent faithful gospel preachers through the years as if we're trying to earn our salvation or work our way to heaven on our own merit, that's never been the case of obedience. Obedience is the most submissive thing one can do. It is the most humiliating thing one can do. Because you sacrifice your own will for the will of Christ. But that's another theme. We won't get off into that too far, lest we won't complete what our assignment is. But it is something that is to be done. And it is something that must be done. Now, the answer to our question, what must we do to be saved, it's not optional. We have a choice in the matter, all right, but what is that choice? We either do it or we don't do it. And that's the only choice we have. It is not something that we can benefit from the blessings of God just the same, whether we do it or whether we don't do it. And friend, whether you're listening by tape or watching by video or are here today, let us understand this is not an optional matter. It is this way or none. You will either follow this plan, or there is not one word, one syllable in all the pages of the Bible that you can turn to where there would be any hope of salvation extended to you. We're talking about something that is a necessity. Essential is the word. Required is another word. It's the result of law, God's law, command, duty, obligation. We're not talking about some directions that might come from men and from the minds of men. Those things can be dismissed without any consequence whatsoever. But you can't ever dispense with what God has required. And you know, as well as I, that most of the world has never really learned that. I'm afraid that there are just people on top of people who think that some way or another, though God has said thus and so, that can be set aside in favor of something else, regardless of the source. No, my friend, this is as much a must as when Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." There's no exception to the things that we must do if we're going to be saved. But what must I do to be saved? Now it's talking about something that applies to me. And friend, I suggest it applies to you as well. And you know, the very asking of this question shows that I am involved in my salvation, contrary to the false doctrines that some would propagate. The very asking of this question shows that salvation is not by grace alone, because if it were by grace alone, when the question was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, what are you talking about? There's nothing you need to do. It's all by God's grace. No, the question would have been cast out as nonsensical if it were by grace alone. But it wasn't cast out in that fashion. It was answered. Because I am involved in my salvation. And you are involved if you're going to be saved also. And the question would not even have been answered. It would have been repudiated and scoffed, and the notation made, "Why, there's nothing for you to do," except there is something for us to do. And friend, without my part, without me doing what God says I must do, God's grace will not save. God's mercy will not reach and benefit me. His love will be lost on my behalf unless I show my love for Him in return by obeying what He tells me to do. And it's not just something that I might think or something I might feel or something that I might want, but it's something that I must do, and it's something that I must do. Others can help. Others may teach. Others may persuade. Others will pray on my behalf. And others can even lead me and show by example what I must do. But if I'm going to be saved, because of our own personal individual responsibility before God, it is something that I must do. Now we learn from God's Word through explicit statements, through commands that He has given, through examples of which we can read. And we learn in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to be pleasing unto Him." But that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. That's the reason preachers preach. So that people can hear and to weigh these things and to consider them. And Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Friend, I want you to think about, if not now, sometimes in the immediate future, what a difference between dying in your sins and "blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." One means hell. The other means heaven. We must believe. Believe what? Believe Christ. Believe in Christ. The doctrine of Christ. There is no such thing as believing in Christ without believing in what He taught. Why, the very idea that "give me Jesus but not His word, give me the man but not the plan," that's the devil's blasphemy of the truth. And I know that there be people who are hearing that sort of malarkey throughout the world. But friend, it is damning to your soul. It is not going to bring about what you desire. Jesus said you to believe in Him, and if you believe in Christ, you're going to do what He says. If you love Christ, you'll keep My commandments, John 14:15. And it was Jesus that said in Luke 13:3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But that same Jesus said, if you'll confess Me before men, I'll confess you before My Father who is in heaven, Luke 12:8-9. And are you aware that it was this same Jesus, that same Jesus that said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? I know in some circles it has become fashionable to scoff at what are called sometimes five-steppers. Well, I don't care how many steppers they want to call me. I'm going to preach, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in order to be saved from past sins, because that's what the Bible teaches. And I urge, I do even more than that, I challenge you, one and all, search the Scriptures. You will find that that is so. That was the case with the people on Pentecost in Acts 2, was it not? That was the case when Philip, and we have that example, when he went down to the people of Samaria and preached the gospel of the kingdom down there to them. That was the case when that same Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch, and he believed and confessed and was baptized. That was the case when Saul of Tarsus was converted. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That was the case of the household of Cornelius when Peter taught them what to do to be saved. He went there with words to teach them what to do to be saved. They were lost. They needed to be saved. They needed to know. Peter told them what to do. That was the case when Lydia or the Philippian jailer were converted in the city of Philippi in Acts 16. Acts 18 tells us that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. It is singular, dear friend, in all of the examples that we have of people being saved in the New Testament, baptism is the act of completion in every single instance. That without exception. Now, men might scoff at baptism, and so many of the our denominational people do that, but Peter still says, baptism doth now also save us. I think we'd be wise to adhere to the inspired word rather than to the doctrines and the traditions of the creeds and the catechisms and the feelings and so forth of men, do you not? So to hear the Word of God and recognize our lost condition and to believe in Jesus Christ and to obey Christ in repentance, confession, and baptism, that's the way to be saved from past sins. That's the avenue of entrance into the saved relationship with God here and now, and to live faithfully in Christ, in His body, which is the church of Christ. Dear friend, that's the way we maintain that relationship. And we live that life then in the hope of, assurance of, and with God's own promise that that ultimate and eternal salvation will be ours. Now, in the last few moments that we might have, the amount of which I'm not aware, but be that as it may, let me just touch upon some of the false ideas that men have propagated, and I'm convinced that a lot of people honestly and sincerely have accepted these things without study. This doctrine of salvation by faith only. Why, there's not one syllable in all the pages of the Bible that would prop up such an idea as that, and yet that's probably the most popular believed idea, the way of salvation in our country and maybe the world today. The one to which we referred earlier, salvation by grace only, that's not so. And then you'll hear and see these people, why, raise your hand or sign a card or come to the altar. Just send us in your name. Call the 800 number. Read after us this little prayer. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Receive Jesus without telling them what the biblical idea of receiving Jesus is. Pray through. Maybe even do it by proxy as the Mormon church would have people to do. Friend, these are, isn't it a tragic thing? Here's the most important question that your mind can ever think about, or anybody else's. What must I do to be saved? And the religious world gives a hodgepodge of contradictory and different answers to a question that God answers in His book to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized and live faithfully unto God. And if there's any exception to that, it's never been brought to my attention. And friend, I would be pleased if someone would show me that that's not the way, because that's what I've been preaching. And I'm going to answer just as you are before God for what I've upheld in my life. And if that's not the way, I don't know what the way is. And we give answer. And I've given you today the whole counsel of God on this matter. I haven't gone into great depths in each of these matters, of course, as you're aware. But I've taught you what the truth says. And friend, I suggest to you that if you have not yet obeyed what the Lord has said for your soul's sake, let us persuade you to come to know the joy that's in the Lord of being among the saved. There can't be any doubt as to the blessing of salvation, whatever sense you might think about it here. There's really no question as to what is involved. That's not difficult to determine. It really doesn't take a long time to give answer to it. That it is something that must be done is equally clear. The imperative nature, we can't escape that. It must be done. And the personal involvement is indisputable. It is that which I must do. So having heard these words, will you take them? Will you measure them? Will you obey them? Search the Scriptures. See whether or not they're so. And then, having once obeyed them, isn't there somebody, somewhere, that you want to tell this same record, to give answer to this same question? I like the phrase that someone has coined, "We have been saved to save." I like to think of those of time past. It's not just because Charles is getting older that I think of the past. I like to think of those who were sacrificial, interested, loving, patient, tolerant, knowledgeable, who taught me what to do to be in Christ. And I, like the Apostle Paul, therefore have an obligation before all others to let as many as I can influence and teach and instruct to know this answer to the most important question in all this world.